Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that we can be sure and certain that what Matthew wrote down was that the words of Jesus himself, and that those words have been accurately preserved and translated into our own language and then accurately preserved again for us today. So thank you that we can come to this knowing that these are Jesus's words himself. So please would we hear his voice, and please would you be speaking to us and teaching us by your Spirit through your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. We're just going to read the first 8 verses. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains." This is the word of the Lord. When we open up the Bible again, we'll eventually get to that passage. So don't be surprised if I don't talk about that passage for the greater part of the first part of our talk this evening. We will get there, though. From a Christian perspective, what I'm not going to do is talk about whether war is good or bad in general, particularly. What I'm not going to do as well at all is speak politically about anything. I don't think that would be helpful. I'm not going to make any political comments or judgments. I don't have any particular insights into the rights and wrongs of this war, because I'm not a politician. I listen to and I read the news like everyone else does. So, of course, I have my own opinions, and I realise that Christians have different opinions on the different sides of what's been going on in Israel and Gaza over the last few months. What I want to do is give us a biblical framework to think about this war for ourselves. And hopefully, actually, it'll be a biblical framework to think about all sorts of things to do with Israel and with nations in general, and thinking about the world political scene or the world national scene. Hopefully, it'll be useful for that. The majority of our time this evening will be thinking about that biblical framework. Okay, so first of all, and I'm afraid I don't have slides, but you might want to jot down, if you've got a pen, some of the Bible references and follow them up later, because there's quite a few which won't surprise you when we're setting up a biblical framework for something. So first of all, briefly, the Bible is very clear in the first couple of chapters of Genesis that all people are created in God's image. And that matters. Because all people are created in God's image, every single human being that has been conceived, not that has been born, but of course all have been born as well, but every human being that has been conceived carries the dignity of God's image. That means the death of anybody from conception onwards is a tragedy. We get a little insight into that when Jesus is at the tombside of Lazarus. Jesus knows what he's going to do with Lazarus, doesn't he? He's going to ask for the tomb to be unsealed, and he's going to shout in, "Lazarus, come out!" And Jesus knows Lazarus will come out, tripping over his grave clothes, Jesus will ask for him to be unbound so that he can live again. But even though Jesus knows he's going to do that, what does he do at the graveside? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept for, I think, probably two reasons. Firstly, he was sad that his friend had died. That's a sad thing. Secondly, he had the insight that only the Son of God could have into the horror of death, that interloper into God's good creation. The death of anybody is a tragedy because it's sad and because it is a bad thing in God's good creation. Okay, so for everything else we say from here on in, every single person in Israel, every single person in Gaza, in Yemen, in Syria, in Jordan, in Iraq, in Iran, everywhere across the world, every single person bears the image of God and therefore carries that dignity. Let's not forget that. Okay, secondly, we need to think about the significance of Israel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, to a large part, it is the interaction of God with a people that he chose called Israel, that he named Israel. And that means that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel in the Old Testament is very, very significant. So to quote Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for instance, and we could have gone into lots of different places for this. God says through Moses to the people of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." God chose one people for himself, not because he had favorites per se, but because he wanted a people who would make him known to the rest of the world. They were called to be that people who, by their life and their interactions with the wider world and what they said amongst themselves and beyond, revealed God's character to the world. That's why he chose them. He didn't choose them, and the Bible's very clear on this, he didn't choose them because they were better than anybody else. He didn't choose them because they were bigger than anybody else or more significant than anybody else before he chose them. No, he just chose them because he chose them to be his treasured possession, to make him known amongst themselves and in the world beyond. They were given a land to live in, though. And we've been in that territory on Sunday mornings before Christmas when we were in Genesis. So Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 14, says this. God is speaking to Abraham here. "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, and that so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could also be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Very specific promise there to Abraham and his offspring, isn't it? A particular patch of land that we now call Israel and or Palestine, and bits of Syria and bits of Jordan, and sometimes the top bits, right-hand corner of Egypt. This is the land that Abraham, God's chosen man, the first of the Israelites, if you like, had to look around and walk around and inspect, because God was giving that place to him and his descendants. But there were conditions on it. We find that out in lots of places again, but really clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says this, again through Moses, to the Israelites when they're on the cusp of walking into the promised land. They've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, and there they were, a valley just on the edge of this promised land that the people of Israel were going to live in. And God says this to them, Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 62. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will also please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Why was that? That was because God is saying, if you disobey me and continue disobeying me and live a national life in a straight line of disobedience, then this land that I'm giving you in order to make me known will be taken away from you, because you're not making me known, and you will be desecrating my name, taking my name in vain. So Abraham's given the land, but Israel's warned that they must do what God has asked them to do, make him known, if they're going to keep it. But they broke these conditions repeatedly. And only a few were still counted spiritually God's true people. Eventually, they lost the land and they were exiled to Babylon. Far out, away from the land, hundreds of miles away, frog marched across hot deserts, taken into a foreign land. Because the historic people of Israel refused to and were unable to obey God in the land he'd given them. 70 years later, some returned to the land. But it didn't have its former splendor. It'd been an amazing place with the most beautiful temple and palaces and gardens and things. But when they came back, it was not much more than rubble and scrubland. And the remnant of faithful Israel kept shrinking. If you read the beginning of the book of Chronicles, you'll read a list of people who came back into the land. It's a long list. But over time, that shrank because the people were not faithful to God. So that's the people. What about the land then? So the people of Israel, the true Israelites, are Israelites spiritually, aren't they? Because they trust and follow God. What about the land? So, the land only ever looked forward to another land. So just as the physical choice of the people of Israel looked forward to a spiritual people of God, so the land that God gave to them looked forward to somewhere else. Some of the Psalms and passages in the prophets speak of a land that can't be an earthly place as we know it. Somewhere where all the rules of nature, the harsh bits, are reversed and turned on their head. Somewhere where you don't need to work hard at all to get the most amazing food and wine and fellowship with others. This isn't a place that we recognise from this world, is it? And even the Old Testament people themselves, the very earliest ones, were looking forward to something else. So here's Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8, speaking of Abraham. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land, as we've read, like a stranger, though, in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward to an eternal city that wasn't built by human beings, even under God's instruction. He's looking forward to a place that was built by God with everlasting foundations that can't possibly be shaken like they were when the people were invaded and taken off to Babylon in the end. Then, of course, Jesus said, famously, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus, God's king, sent into the world, was not called to be a king of a nation. His kingdom was far greater than that. And then the final book of the Bible, Revelation, talks to in picture language of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and a new creation being made and everything being renewed and perfected. That's the destination of the faithful people of God, those who trust Jesus because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's not a physical land. Let's think a little bit more about the people again. The true spiritual people of God are those who trust in Jesus. But what about those in the Old Testament? Because that speaks into what about Jewish people today, doesn't it? So it was those who trusted in God's promises that were fulfilled in Jesus who are also included in the people of God. Not people who counted themselves as ethnic Israelites. Those who trusted in the promises about one to come. So Genesis 15, verse 5, and we're back with our old mate Abraham. God was explaining to him what it meant to follow him, to follow God, and to be one of his people. So God took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Have you ever tried doing that? Pretty hard, isn't it? You can't count the stars. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And here's the bit, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited that to him as righteousness, as being right with him. He wasn't right with him simply by being Abraham. He was right with God because he believed God. He had faith in what God had said and trusted God's words implicitly. The New Testament picks up exactly on this in Romans chapter 4. So starting at verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith. We've seen that with Abraham, haven't we? So that it may be made by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And when that Paul wrote Romans, when he's talking about Abraham's offspring, he's talking about Abraham's offspring in the faith. Those who were just like Abraham in that they believed God. Not only to those who are of the law, so Jewish believers in Jesus, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. So those who were outside of the Israelite nation. Because God is Father of us all being both Jewish and non-Jewish trusters of God's word. As it is written, carrying on Romans 4, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. The same way of entering God's people is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's by faith, not by birth, not by things we do. It's by faith. John explains it like this, very famously at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not out of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And very famously, in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes, God's words, and he says that the dividing wall of hostility between Jews who had access to God and Gentiles who didn't has been taken down, because actually we all know God by faith, if we know God at all. The only way of knowing God is by faith, just like Abraham. So the Bible doesn't allow us to think of anyone to be one of God's people, or any nation to be God's nation, other than those who trust in Jesus or the promises about him before he came and are reconciled to God by grace, God's gift, through faith. So where does that leave us with the modern state of Israel and more widely the Jewish people? Well, the modern state of Israel and the modern Jewish people don't automatically map on to the Old Testament people of God. It's not that the Jewish people have been replaced as God's people by Christians. That's something called replacement theology, and it is not accurate. It's that God's people have always been God's people by grace through faith. God made a promise to Abraham by grace, his free gift, and Abraham believed, and that was counted to Abraham as being right with God. By grace, through faith, he was justified. It's always been the same, always will be the same. And that goes for Palestinians too. Palestinians are not automatically God's people by being oppressed. Some people will say that the oppressed are God's people. Yes, God has a heart for the oppressed. He has a heart for the spiritually oppressed, which is anybody who's not a Christian. Neither the ethnic Jewish people nor the ethnic Palestinian people are God's people by dint of them being those ethnic groups. But there are both Jewish and Palestinian believers in Jesus, and they are members of God's people. So then, hopefully we've sorted out what the land was for, who are God's people, how that's mapped through from the beginning of the Old Testament through to the New Testament and today. What then should our view of this war between Israel and Gaza be? Because of where it's happening, many Christians are particularly saddened by it. It's pretty emotive for some of us, isn't it? That there's this war going on in what we call the Holy Land. We feel saddened by it because it's the place described in the Bible. It's the place where the people God chose lived. And so we're rightly particularly sad about it. However, the state of Israel and the Palestinian Authority are two warring peoples fighting over the same piece of land. Neither represent the spiritual people of God. So in the most fundamental sense, this is a war like any other war. It's no different to other wars on a spiritual level. There certainly has been anti-Semitism and the from the river to the sea slogan does hark back to the idea of rubbing the state of Israel off the map, that all of that land should be Palestinian. That is not right to be anti-Semitic in any sort of way, shape, or form. However, there's also, my observation is that while it's right and proper for the Israeli government to protect their people, that's what a government's called to do, isn't it? To protect the people. Perhaps they haven't got everything right. And I'm intentionally being a little evasive on that because I'm not wanting at all to sound political here whatsoever. Both sides have got things wrong. Wrong stuff happens in war. Even in the most just war, wrong stuff happens. So we absolutely should mourn the sadness of people being killed in this war and every other war, shouldn't we? Because these people carry the dignity of the image of God. Those Israeli citizens, blown up and murdered on the 7th of October, every single one of them carried the image of God because they were a human being. Every single one of the Palestinians who have been killed carried the image of God because they are a human being. And we rightly mourn at that. But to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, as Jesus was sitting on that Mount of Olives, what did he say? He said that, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm God's spokesman, I'm the right one to run the world, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, and we do, don't we? Israel, Palestine, Gaza, Ukraine and Russia, all sorts of wars going on. You'll hear wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Why don't we need to be alarmed? Well, Jesus is saying, isn't he? Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who is God's anointed king, is predicting this. He knows this stuff is going to happen. He's in charge of it. See to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end, my return, the end of the world, says Jesus, is yet to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We see that, don't we? There will be famines and earthquakes and in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. What are we supposed to think when we see all sorts of wars? Wars that are clear in our heads because they kind of chime with us. Or wars that are far away. Well, they're a warning, aren't they, of coming judgments. That Jesus is going to return. He is going to come and judge the living and the dead. And the question he asks us is, are we right with him? Are we justified before God by grace through faith? Have we done what Abraham has done? Have we heard God's words and said, yeah, I believe you and I want to follow you? Because if that's us, then we have absolutely nothing to fear, even if there's war here. Because even if we die, we live. We live with the Lord Jesus in all eternity, forevermore. So don't be surprised if this particular war affects you emotionally a little bit more than some might. It's not surprising. But remember Jesus' words. Wars will happen between now and when he comes again. He predicted that, and he predicted that he will come again. He will do. And are we ready? Let me pray. Our Father, thank you that you will one day take all of those who trust in Jesus to be with you in perfect peace, in that place where there is no war. Please would you help us to trust you in a time that feels much more turbulent in our world than it has done for many of our lifetimes. So please help us to keep trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.